Let's go ahead. We'll head back towards our seats. We'll grab our Bibles and we'll head to Judges chapter 14. So let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to Judges chapter 14. We've been walking through this series that we've entitled Unfaithful. And a real big part of that has been to just recognize that in white we emphasize the word faithful because time and time and time again, God is faithful. Unfortunately, the reality that we understand, we experience on a day-by-day basis inside of ourselves is that we have really good intentions. And we fall short on those intentions, don't we? I mean, does anyone else ever experience that in your life? Times where, you know, you want to speak to your spouse in a tender, kind way, and it doesn't come out that way, right? Times where you really want to be patient with that coworker, but it's not what happens. Times where you've turned over a new leaf, and when you're driving down the road, you're not going to curse at anybody. And that's really not the case. Whatever it is, wherever those places are for you, reality is that we just keep finding that I want to live a certain way. But too often, it's not my experience. That's one of the realities we confront in the book of Judges. I've told you as we've gone through this that this book gets more and more like a soap opera than even sometimes we acknowledge. When we were growing up in the church, we remember that the hero that we're starting to look at, his name is Samson. And we could do Sunday school lessons on Samson, right? And Samson would tend to come out like a pretty good guy. Samson would kind of have Fabio hair. And he would, if you remember who Fabio is, right? You know, and he would have big muscles. And he would be this super handsome guy. And we knew he had a little bit of an issue with women, but it wasn't too bad. But what we're going to see today is something that's just, we're going to be real as we look through the text, okay? We're going to take the text by its word, and we're going to deal with it. As we go through the book, I'm just warning you, as the weeks go along, we got a few, you know, another month and a half left in this book. It's not going to get better from here, folks. If you want to be able to come to church and hear some sort of a plastic picture of what human life looks like, this is not going to be your book. But the Bible's not a plastic book, and it doesn't treat people that way. So we're going to be really honest about this. I'll remind you that last week we were in Judges chapter 13. If you didn't notice as we went through it, here you had an announcement about a Messiah, a Savior who was going to come. And his name was Samson. And he was going to begin to deliver his people from the Philistines. You'll notice that there are a lot of parallels to Jesus, even in this text. That becomes disturbing today. Because if there were any similarities last week, there are none today. And let's just call it that. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to Judges chapter 14. My plan will be to do this. Number one, to read through the text and do a little bit of commentary so we get a good sense of what's there. Then I've got three key points, one that might blow your mind. So just be careful for that. We want to wrestle through an important topic, but I want it to be very biblical. But I can also expect that sometimes when you deal with this topic, people get a little defensive. They get a little pushed back. So I just kind of give you a warning. Our previous pastor here would say, put your feet up, because I'm going to step on some toes today. But, you know, I just want us to see some of these things biblically. Let's start, though, in chapter 14 of Judges. So here's Samson. Remember last week, what was the vow that was made in his life before he was born? Nazirite vow. And what was the Nazirite vow? Do you remember what we said about it last week? No touching anything dead. Nothing from the vine, no grape juice, and not to cut his hair. So he couldn't drink grape juice, he couldn't drink wine, fermented or non-fermented, and he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. And who made this decision for him? God did. God came, as far as we understand in the text, it was actually the pre-incarnate Jesus came to his parents, came to his mom, and said he will be a Nazarite for his whole life. How do you think that felt as parents? He's going to come and begin to deliver God's people from the Philistines. That would be a pretty fearful and exciting kind of thing. I mean, you know, imagine if God came to you and said, you've been waiting and waiting and waiting and unable to have a baby. You've wanted this and you've wanted this and you haven't been able to do it. Now I'm going to come and bless you with a son. And oh, by the way, your son is going to be the president of the United States someday. I mean, that would be pretty exciting. I'll bet it would cause you to kind of second guess some of the things you do as a parent. I'll bet you know, with Samson, they probably threw him into a nice little Talmudic school where he could learn the Bible and grow. He might have had some extracurricular Hebrew classes, training that went a little above and beyond. You probably picture that when he's given as this pre-messianic kind of a figure, what do you think it would be like growing up with Samson in your house? What would you dream of if an angel came to you and said, this is your son and he's going to be the deliverer? You'd probably picture this really well-mannered, studious, dedicated, physically fit, you know, all these kind of things that would go in there. What do we know about Samson? Well, let's take a look and you can decide what probably he was like if he grew up in your house. So, chapter 14, we pick up now he's a man. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. So, one of the people that owns them, oppresses them, are ruling God's people, he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines. And what does he think? Oh, I would never look. Because Timnah was known for prostitution. Bounce my eyes, cover my eyes, I'm not going to look, right? Is that what he does? Nope. Verse 2, he came up and he told his father and mother, oh, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah, now go get her for me as a wife. Literally, essentially, he said, I saw a woman. And it kind of had that sense. Literally, in the text, it's that sense like, I saw a woman. Whoa. I saw a woman. Go get her for me as a wife. What sense do you get about Samson, even in the way he speaks here? Very demanding, okay? I'm not really happy if Mark Jr. were to walk up to me and speak to his mom this way. What else do you get a sense about him? What's that? Impatient, right. Because when does he want her? Now. What else sense do you get? Yeah, he's probably used to getting his own way. So I start to wonder, okay, what was this guy like when he was a kid? I wonder if some of their confidence was shaken. I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. Verse 3. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Let's just remember, this is not simply a race thing. The Bible does not exclude race as the reason for not marriage. What is the issue here? Pagans. The people that worship and serve other gods, that's why he says uncircumcised Philistines, the people who love, worship, go after other gods, and will not encourage the Israelites to go after the God, that's the ones that God has said, do not love, do not intermarry. Why? What impact does marriage bring on our faith? We talked a lot about idolatry, and let me just say it this way. If you are trying to love and worship God alone, and the person that you're married to does not love or worship God, it is going to be very difficult for you to pursue God. Let's broaden this out a little bit. Let's just ask the question, okay, maybe we both sit there and, yeah, we're both Christians, but if one is pursuing and loving God, it makes it difficult on the one if there's one who does not. What do you bring to your marriage? What do you bring to relationships? What are you looking for? Samson is looking, and like we would typify a guy who's just driven by his impulses, driven by his urges, he looks and he says, she's hot. And that's enough for me. Not too different from our culture. Right? That's the thing that matters. But I want to warn us. I want to remind us. A, even if you're married to someone who does not love Jesus or follow Jesus, the Bible does not call you to leave that relationship if you're married. The Bible does not call you to get a divorce if you're married. That's not the calling. The calling is what we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 3 on Mother's Day, is to love God completely so that it makes you fearless so you can serve and love your spouse even if they don't love Jesus. If you're not married, what's it say? Don't marry someone who does not love or follow Jesus. That's the biblical calling. Okay? Isn't it kind of interesting, though? Here's Samson, the God-given hero, the God-given deliverer. And what do we start to find out about Samson? Even though he is God's man, we're going to find out some really conflicting things about him, because he is not a man who has God's glory at heart. So they say to him, hey, can't you find someone who loves and honors God that you can marry? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Priscilla said it. This is a guy who is used to getting his own way. Here's a question. As your kids get older, is it easier to insist that you are a great parent? Or is it harder to insist that you're a great parent? I should ask some of you guys whose kids are like grown and have their own kids, right, Don? That's one of the reasons why you're even talking about this. It's funny, because before you have kids, you really know how to parent, don't you? Like, you know everything you would do about parenting. When you're 19, you know everything there is about parenting. And then when you have a kid, right, you suddenly find out you don't know everything that there is about parenting. You got most of it in place, right? I can remember having a conversation with a friend of mine, and she's like, you know what, if other people would just raise their kids the way that we have, we put standards on them. We tell them what to do. We have shown them how they're supposed to live. And she's going on, I'm like, please, you don't want to talk this way. Your kids are under the age of 12. And 17 is coming. You don't want to talk this way. Now, I'm not saying that your kids, you know, that all kids are gonna walk away from their faith. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, it is often that we are truly humbled as our kids grow. I don't want to say that Samson's parents made this mess, because what is one of the key realities of our life? Who is responsible for Samson's sin? Samson. Now, I don't know what his parents are like, and the Bible is super unclear about what his parents were like and super unclear about their parenting techniques. It suddenly goes from when he was born to bam. Now he's, you know, somewhere around 20. So let's not go there. It should be a good word, though, for some of you who are struggling in loving your own kids. Because here's people who God has come, called out a deliverer, called him to a specific way of life. Parents who know this, and I can only assume have, in a sense, pursued this. And yet they're struggling. And I just know some of you guys have struggled. The Bible understands you. God understands you. Parenting may be one of the greatest, most difficult, and we'll get to it in our first point in a minute, but it may be one of the things that rips away the illusion of control from you more deeply than anything else. Amen? Amen. So, go get her for me, because she's right in my eye. So, verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Here's what we don't know. Here's a secret. Here's something that only the reader does know. Did you hear what I just said? His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. What was from the Lord? Samson's sinful sexual desire for a woman who did not follow or love or trust God. Like I'm saying, when we read this book, this will kind of unsettle us a little bit. In no way will we say that Samson's desires here are right. They're sinful. They're wrong. His speaking to his father and mother here are sinful and wrong. In a real sense, Samson's father, Manoah, could have had Samson put to death here for the way he spoke to him. Please do not read this. This is the example we've talked about in Judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is wrong. But let's look at some other really confounding things in here. So his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the most likely antecedent to this, the one that only makes sense according to the text, is God, not Samson. The closest one here is God. Okay, it was from the Lord, for he, God, he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So I don't think this was some super sneaky plan. Some commentators have had to try and wrestle through this to go, okay, how do we handle this? Samson hankering for this this woman who he should not have. And some of them said, oh, he had this secret plan and he didn't want to let his parents in on it in order to keep it honest. So what he did was he acted like he was really interested and he wasn't, because he was seeking a chance to go ahead and, you know, start a fight with the Philistines. It's nice, but that's not really what's there. I think what's there is that God is saying, I am working through the sinful desires of Samson because I want to take my people away from the Philistines. Here's the bottom line. What had happened is, you'll notice something really missing in this whole narrative compared to the other ones. In all the other narratives, what's happened? There's oppression by a ruling people. And what do God's people do? They cry out to God, say, God, save us. Is that in here? No. The Israelites are living side by side with the Philistines who rule over them, but they've found such a balance that it's not a problem. The Israelites are not calling for deliverance. Who's calling for deliverance? God is. The Israelites are comfy. They're happy. They actually like this life. To pursue this life, they get to have what they want. They get to be connected. They can move up the ladder. They get influence. But that's not what God wants. So let's just read through a little bit more of this. So, verse 5, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Catch this phrase, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. What's that a sign of? This is God's favor. The Spirit of God rushes onto Samson, and what does it give to Samson? Incredible power. Look what it says. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces like one tears a young goat. God's favor comes on Samson, who's going to marry a Philistine woman. What do we call that? Grace. Does Samson deserve this? Not at all. Does anyone deserve grace? No. What's the problem? When we begin to think we do. When we begin to believe that I live in a lifestyle that God would honor, and thus I get grace. And you don't get grace because you don't deserve it, because you don't work at it as hard as I do. Grace is opposed to effort, like we talked about last week. To earning, I mean. To thinking I deserve this. But we're going to see that phrase at least three more times. Not just in this chapter, next week as well. But we're going to see. That, to me, is kind of surprising. I forgot that was in there. So, then he went down, and he talked with the woman. Oh, no, notice this, though, at the end there of verse 6. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Real quick, let's take the whole Nazirite thing into line here. What should he have done right at this point? Because what did he just touch? A dead animal. He killed it. He should be going to the tabernacle to get cleansing. Does he go? No. What doesn't he tell his parents? Yeah, and we're going to find that in a minute because we're getting ahead. But that he doesn't tell his parents that he just killed something. Why not? I don't know. Look at your kids, right? or remember back when you were a kid. What didn't you tell your parents? Lots of stuff, right? It wasn't advantageous at times for you. He doesn't tell his parents. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Verse 7. So after some days, he returned to take her as his wife. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And he scraped it out into his hands, touching a dead body again. And he went on, eating it as he went. And he came to his father and mother, and he gave them some of the honey, and they ate it. But he did not tell them they had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. There's two key reasons here. One is he doesn't want to tell them, but seconds become important in the story, right? So 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. And as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. They gave him a wedding party. Some people say that it was kind of a bodyguard. They didn't trust him. I'm not really sure, but for some reason, this guy had a really huge wedding party. Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. These are all Philistines. These are people, not God's people. But they've been given to him as this party guest, so he's hanging out with a bunch of friends. I think Samson seems like a pretty gregarious guy. He's having a great time with them. But he also sees an advantage. We see that Samson, number one, has trouble controlling sexual desires. We see, number two, that he's also kind of a gambler. He sits there and goes, you know what? I can make some serious dough out of this. So he puts a little challenge. He says to them, "Let me put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." Essentially, I'm going to give you underwear and clothes, okay? "But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." So he's going to have like the greatest wardrobe in the area if this works out for him. Like I said, he's a gambler. So he says to them, verse 14, and all I could picture was Lord of the Rings, right, with Gollum. I'm looking for Josh Oddie because he pictures that, right? You know, he kind of pictured the riddles. So he puts this riddle out there, and he says, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." And we get this little information. In 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Now they're starting to look up and realize this is financially going to hurt us. So on the fourth day, they go to Samson's wife. You can tell this is not the mild crew that sits there and goes, "Man, Samson's a great guy. We really like him." You get a little different sense of them because they come to him and say, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is." Now, just so we get the concept, engagement back then was this on the same level as marriage. They were not yet actually technically married, but still counted as his, you know, her as his wife, him as her husband. That's the terminology. That's why they say this. So they haven't sealed the deal yet. This is not a done deal marriage-wise yet. But they say, tell us, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. So they sound more like mafia. Okay? Have you invited us here to impoverish us? This is all your fault. You need to do something about this. So Samson's wife, verse 16, wept over him. She said, you're going to hear these same words, right? You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you? And she swept before him the 7 days that the feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him that hard. Now, because their marriage is really tight and because it was based all on a deep mutual respect and relationship and covenant, right? Isn't that what we got the picture of here so far? That's what drew them together? Yeah, she just wanted an honest guy, just, you know, tightness, transparency, that kind of thing, right? So she went and she told the guys. She told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what's sweeter than honey and what's stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, there's a good term to keep out of your marriage. If you had not plowed with my heifer, she would not have found out my riddle. See, we're practical around here, right? Just want to throw that out there. But look at verse 19. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Here's this strong support. What is God going to do? I'm supposed to wonder that right now. The first time, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him to save his life from a lion who was attacking. Now what? So the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. So this is a different town inside of Philistia. Okay, this is a Philistine city. He goes a good distance away from where he is staying right here. No one is connected. There's no one from the wedding party that's there from that town. He went down to Ashkelon, and he struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those whom he had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So what does Samson do? The Spirit of God comes on him so that he can essentially go kill 30 strangers and take their clothes from them. Am I just saying that this doesn't, you know, if you're looking for this to go, wow, I want a good biblical, I want to name my son Samson. This is not the book for you. But this book is God's word. It's God breathed. And even if it's challenging for us to understand, will we trust God in this? He gets so angry, he doesn't go back to his wedding to actually get married. He goes to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had been his best man. So the woman that he had to have ends up with someone else. Let's kind of pull a couple things together in here just as quickly as we can. Number one, I want to remind us that A, control is an illusion. I think of Manoah and his wife as they have undoubtedly worked so hard to love and care for their son. But if you think you're in control of that, if you think you're in control of what your wife will do or what your husband will do, if you think you're in control of your money, if you think you're in control, if you think that because you have really paid attention where other people haven't, if you think that you're going to get great grades and that your future is going to be, you know, if you think that all of this, that you can pull it all together, that you can protect your heart and keep people away from you, if you think that, that's all in your arms, I'm just here to tell you it's an illusion. We're reminded by this text today that that is an illusion. You're not in control. Gets me to my second point. Why are you not in control? Bottom line, because sin/selfishness is the problem that we're fighting with. Most of the control I want is because I'm actually, if I really follow it deep down, because I'm selfish. There's a radical self-centeredness of my heart. When I feel like I need to have control, when I feel like I cannot speak to you, I need to, you know, I need to keep you at a distance. When I feel like I have to make sure that my stuff is in control, when I feel like the plan has to go the way I want it to go, when I feel like these types of things, what I don't recognize inside of myself is often what I'm saying I need has stepped over a line. God, what would I like? That's good. God, what would I prefer? That's fine. But when I get to the point where I say, God, I cannot be content with what you've given me because what you've given me is inferior. My friends are inferior. God, what you've given me in a spouse, they are inferior. They are not good enough. God, I need something better. God, the job I have, it's not good enough. God, you are not what? Good. That's what I'm saying. When I need to be in control. Now, please hear me properly on this. Am I saying it's wrong to plan? No. Am I saying that there are times where we don't make wise choices about the people we hang around and the way that they get to speak to us? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, yes, we should do those things. Parents, am I saying, hey, just throw the kids up in the air and see what bounces out? No, okay? I am saying, parents, be engaged. Fight the fight. Before their five-year-old, you know, they need to know that you are going to win this battle with them. They need to know that you are going to spiritually shepherd their souls. They need you to be active and they need you to be engaged. Absolutely. Work hard. God is not opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. The gospel is not opposed to effort. There should be lots of hard work that goes on in your life and in your kids' lives and in your marriage. But when we get to the point where we sit there and go, that's not good enough. I need this. That's where it gets dangerous. It's actually part of the stages where anger comes from. You find yourself getting angry? We're going to see Samson has a wicked temper, right? I can try and throw that word wicked in there. I'm not very convincing on it. But we're going to see this is a very angry guy. Angry enough to go kill people to take their clothing. It's sin. It's selfishness. Are you willing to look at the areas where you're stuck at or struggling in and just say to God, God, okay, do I have any part in this? God, is there a demand, a desire, a righteous desire that's become a demand? Boy, nobody can touch that in us like our kids can. I have a desire. I have something I would like for you. I have a preferred future. I have a good idea for you. But I cannot make my kids take that, right? Yeah. That's where verse 4 becomes so critical to this. If you miss verse 4, we've missed all of this. Because what happens in verse 4? That's where we find out that God was seeking, right? God was seeking an opportunity to be able to against the Philistines. this is the part that kind of blows your mind. We'll go through it quickly, but my third point, control is an illusion. Second, the problem is my selfishness and the selfishness of others. You should recognize that. Third point, God is in control. Do you believe that today? I mean, really deeply? So one of our tests, I know Joel and I were talking about this the other day, but one of our tests is, when was the last time when something didn't go your way that you went, Kah. Do you know what that little thing is? Something doesn't work. You know, I don't know what you do, right? For me, sometimes it's just, it figures. I don't know what it is you say or what it is that comes out of your mouth when you don't get control. But you know what you're saying in that moment? God, you're not good and you're not in control. Because if you are in control, God, you just messed up. Now, I know you're not sitting there theologically saying that to yourself, because you're a good Christian and you sit there and go, I don't think that. But that's the problem. You're not thinking. You're reacting. And what you're reacting is to say, God, you're not good. God, you're not powerful. But what I'm here today is to say, God is in control. So, Chad, it's a great question, because this is the challenge of this. Is God at work in this situation, even in a really messed up guy? The Bible, the text is claiming yes. Here's the stretch of it. The Bible here is claiming that God is working through the sinfulness of Samson to accomplish God's goodwill. I am not going to claim to understand how that works, but what I want to do is just show us a couple verses real quickly here. So let's take, if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 115, okay? This Bible has 1,000,000,000 pages in it, so it's like, takes forever to find things in here. But Psalm 115, I just want to emphasize a couple of these to you. If you want to get ahead, if you're one of those people who likes to be ahead, you can go to Psalm 33 too. But Psalm 115, let's look at verse 3. Like I said, this is one of the doctrines that gets people a little upset. And if it upsets you, I apologize. All I want to do is just show you biblically that these verses are there. This is not a Calvinism or Arminian debate. This is a question of, is God in control? That's all I want to do. Does God have the right and the ability to work in this situation? Is Judges correct? That's what hinges on this. So, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Do you believe that? What God wants to do, he always does. And everything that he wants to do turns out the way he wants it to turn out. Let's see if I'm right on that. Let's turn to Psalm 33, verses 10 through 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. There's a lot of nothings and kind of alls in that statement, aren't there? So we as American people can vote for something and say, this is true, and God says, nope, I cancel your vote. That's what it says right there, right? How about Isaiah? Let's turn over to Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Isaiah 46. Do this as efficiently as we can. 9 through 10. We'll start at verse 8. Remember this. Stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Because I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What's God claiming there? Yeah, sovereignty. God's claiming. Mark and Daniel and I got to go watch Godzilla last night. So it was actually a pretty well-done movie, but it's kind of freaky to think about a 300-foot-tall monster crashing through your city. And to feel, you know, as a little 6-foot human, very powerless at that point. And you kind of picture and go, wow, God is saying, hey, you know, I'm bigger than that. Everything I plan to do turns out the way that I want it to turn out. So you could also look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. You could also look at Job 42, verse 2, if you want to see. Now let's just press this a little bit more, because this is where this gets a little more difficult. But turn over to Lamentations chapter 2. Because so far what we found out is that God says, you know what? I am the king. So I have the right to work through Samson, to provoke an issue, to try and divorce the heart of my people from the Philistines' heart. I want to cause an issue here. You're comfortable, but I'm not comfortable. You're comfortable, you feel good, but this is not good for you. But we said something bigger than that. What we said is something that is surprising to us, because what we're saying is that God says, I'm actually working through the sinfulness of people. So let's look at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the writer, and he's saying, my eyes are spent with weeping, and my stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughters of my people. Okay, so here we have this very... This guy is looking and he's saying, my people are being killed. My family are being destroyed. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. So what he's seeing is this great famine, and he's seeing all, you know, people around him, people that he knows, people that he loves. It's like watching the TV commercials. He's looking at that, and he sees pain, and he sees suffering, and he's hurt deeply. He hurts for others. To skip ahead, you can read the whole context, and I encourage you always to do that. But let's skip ahead to chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. We're asking the question, biblically, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say, does God reveal in the Bible that he says, hey, I even work through pain and sin and selfishness? Samson is selfish. Samson is sinful. But God says, I'm working through him. So look at verse 37. Here we heard about what was happening in the city. These young ones dying. This broken-hearted prophet. Verse 37, this is God. You know, he's speaking, and he says this for God. He says, who has spoken, and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Let's look at another passage that's in the same direction. Let's look at Job chapter 2, verse 6. Again, we're dealing with one of the weightier topics that we can possibly deal with. Okay? Actually, Job 2, 7. If you remember Job, the story of Job... here's a guy who follows God and loves God. Satan comes to God and says to God, the only reason he serves you is because his life is so good. God says, I don't think that's true. Satan says, well, let me find out. So in 2:7. Well, let's back up. Satan, verse 4, in chapter 2, verse 4, says, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to his face. Remember, he's already lost all of his children. He's lost all of his fortune. Okay, I mean, these are the Job's health is gone. Job's property, Job's children. All of these things have been taken from Job at this point. Because Satan says, the minute you take this, God, he will no longer love you or serve you. Satan comes back and says, okay, well, none of that worked, but maybe this would work. If you take away his health. So in verse 6, the Lord says to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Remember we watched that Job kind of video one Sunday? Here's a guy in deep pain and deep brokenness, but who said it was okay to bring this on him? God did. You could look at Amos chapter 3, verse 6. For another passage, you could go to Acts 2:23 to see the same kind of thing. Let's just go to Psalm 135 real quick, though, because I got to wrap some things up here. Psalm 135, 5 through 7. Call is to praise the Lord, but it says, verse 5, 135, Psalm 135, 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who made the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, and brings forth from the wind from his storehouses. Samson's going to seem like a really bad story if we don't believe that God has, that everything that God does is only good and right and perfect. He never has to remind himself to be kind. He never has to remind himself to say it the right way. He never has to pull himself back from a conversation. But what's challenging about Samson's life here in Judges is the reality, like Chad asked the question. God said, I'm going to work through his sinfulness. I'm going to work through his brokenness. His messed upness is going to be what will begin to deliver the people of Israel. Now, why did Samson go kill those 30 guys, Chad? Because he did what was right in his own eyes. He's responsible for that sin, and it's sin. But God was using that to begin to provoke the Philistines, provoke Israel, create this tension between them that would no longer settle, but in order to actually create a problem there. Big question then is going to be this, because they were rulers over them, right? They settled. They were allowing the Philistines to be their masters, and Israel was settled to be their slaves. God says that's not it. This is challenging, and I recognize that. This is stretching. All I've done today is read passages from the Bible on this topic. Here's my challenge for you, is not to simply go, Mark believes this, Mark said that, he's wrong. My challenge is you to go, let's read these passages, let's look through the Bible, let's see. Are these in there? Do they mean what I said they mean? If they're there, how will we take them? There's one other proof for us today. A If you look in the Acts 2:23 passage, what do you find out? That God works through the sinfulness of man to accomplish good things. And what was that setting? Killing Jesus. Jesus came to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, to save us. But in Acts, we find out that it was, that's why Pilate, that's why Herod, that's why the Roman soldiers crucified him, because God was actually at work using their sinfulness, for which they're responsible, to bring about the death of Jesus. I admit, it's weighty stuff. It's weighty stuff. But that's our hope as we come to communion today, because the reason we come to communion today is because God said, I hate the sin and destruction and pain. But I don't hate people. And if I were to just suddenly wipe out the sin, it would wipe out all the people, because we are at nature sinful and broken, are we not? That's a deep theological but important question. Are we slightly askew because we've learned the wrong things? Or are we broken? The biblical calling is that we're broken. But what does God do about that? He does not destroy us. He comes to rescue us. That's why these words are over here. In the fall, everything fell apart. It was a catastrophe. But redemption reminds us that God said, I will not destroy you. I will not simply hit the reset button. You're my children. I've come to rescue you, and I will do it at the cost of my own life. I will do it at the cost of my own relationship. I will do for you. I will be the perfect human that you will never be. And I will take from you the penalty for your sin and give to you my perfection. That's why communion matters so much, because it's a tangible reminder. It's a way to put our hands on that. It's a way for us to admit, you know what, I'm broken and I need a Savior. I don't need a helper. I need someone to rescue me. But how do you feel when you've been rescued? There's a deep, profound sense of gratefulness. So we become somber. But there's also an amazing overflowing of joy. So we become expressive and exuberant. These are the things that should join us as we take the Lord's Supper.